Well, good morning and happy Mother's Day. I'm sure many of you are with your mothers right now. Don't forget to call your mothers. Normally, we'd be giving chocolate around this time, but maybe we'll figure some way out in the future to compensate for your chocolate deficiency today with a treat later on. Perhaps during Father's Day, we can reward the fathers and those who help make them fathers. So we'll figure some way out to get you your candy soon. Well, let me pray and then we'll get started. Well, Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to come and sit under your word. We are so grateful for the mothers in our lives and just the benevolent authority that you gave them at a crucial time in our lives. And Father, as we talk about just the gift of leadership and what a blessing those authorities are, I pray that we will do so mindful that you have all authority, that you dispense authority as you see fit, and that you are ultimately the one who is in charge. Father, I pray that this will be helpful, instructive, and encouraging. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Matthew Appleton, the author of Free Range Childhood, shares a story of being a house parent at the Summerhill School in England. Now, the Summerhill School was built around the premise that a school should fit the child. Therefore, they believed that everyone at the Summerhill School, including all children, were equal. Children were able to sit in on meetings and have an equal vote with the adults, including on disciplinary measures. The children were never punished if they missed a class. In fact, attending all classes were optional. Now, you might think that this is Lord of the Flies, but Matthew Appleton reflects on this. He says this, I live here as an equal member of the community, a fellow citizen with the children whom I'm a house parent for. Being an adult does not give me authority over anyone. So I am not in a position of telling anyone else what to do. Now, for those who might be skeptical, he gives a big benefit in his eyes. The popular expectation is that children need constant guidance and supervision to feel secure. What I see at Summerhill is that the more children are trusted, the more they trust themselves. That's really the heart of what we call egalitarianism, a concept we brought up in our Sunday school, that all people are created equal, should have equal access to all realms of authority. In this case, you see that children shouldn't have to submit to parents. We shouldn't have to submit to the government. Wives should not have to submit to their husbands. We are all equal. And it makes sense in a day and age where one of the prevailing mottos is, question authority, right? If you are under authority, then you have to trust that authority to make the right decision. And frankly, as a society, we're becoming more skeptical of authority. Polls have shown that only 18% of Americans completely trust television news. 80% of Americans say they have some or no trust in the government. About 20 years or so, people who said that they have a high confidence in religious institutions was around 58, 59%, but now it's down to the low 30s. As a society, people are losing their confidence in authority. Therefore, we find repulsive the idea that we need to actually submit to somebody. Submission is seen as terrifying. But this is not the way of the Christian. As we talked about last week, Eve wanted equality with God, and what happened? She took the forbidden fruit, and basically with her husband, and by her leading her husband, plunged the human race into darkness. However, when she did submit, she showed the way out in that she gave birth to the Messiah, and Jesus Christ, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, he humbled himself by taking the form of a bondservant, eventually dying on the cross, surrendering his life to pay for our sins so that we might have eternal life. We have been saved by submission, by the submission of the woman, even the submission of Christ, who gave all authority to the Father. Submission is not a dirty word. In fact, it's the foundational principle of the Christian life. God rules the universe, and he has dedicated authority to government leaders, to husbands and mothers and fathers, and even in the church. Authority is a gift and not a threat. Now, in Ephesus at this time, when Paul was writing 1 Timothy, there was a church that was in full-on rebellion. They were rebelling against the truth of God's word. They were rebelling against Paul's apostolic oversight of the church. And here is Timothy sent by Paul to bring order back to the flock. And this order is to be reflected in the worship service. At the beginning of chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy to tell the church that the men should pray with holy hands. Right? They should have a posture of submission to the Lord. They pray to God out of a sense of weakness in their own life. They open themselves to, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. That's shown in prayer. The women, when they go to the worship service, are not to draw attention to themselves through their attire, but draw attention to the Lord. It's all about him. And then when he focuses in on women in leadership, he calls on women to embrace their true calling. That, because of the way God designed creation, that it is actually the men who are to serve as fathers of the flock. They are to lead and exercise authority and to teach. But then as he keeps on going, we see that all members of the church are to submit to the oversight of the overseers. And he lays out the qualifications of who are these men who they are to submit to. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Now, we're going to talk about the qualifications of verses 2 through 7 next week, but I want to focus on verse 1, on the disposition that we should have to the office of an overseer. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Paul affirms scriptural authority manifested in the leadership of the church. I mean, and we see the blessings of leadership. I mean, what would a family be like if the kids were in charge and they had an equal say? Years ago, I asked the kids this question: if you were in charge of this family, what decisions would you make? Like, what would you eat? And one child said, well, I would eat fish, steamed veggies, hard-boiled eggs, water, and juice pops. Now, sensing that this was not a representative example of children, I asked somebody else, and he said, I would have chicken strips, French fries, soda pop, chocolate chip pancakes with whipped cream, and of course, lemon meringue pie. He would also play video games with his friends, watch a movie or two, but only after he did chores. So at least he got something right. I mean, we've all seen Lord of the Flies, haven't we? We know what happens when there is a vacuum of leadership. And what we will see in this passage is the right kind of leadership exercised in the right way by the right men is a blessing, not a curse. Leadership, oversight, is a gift from God to the church. So we're going to survey this office of overseers by looking at the teaching of overseers, the role of overseers, and the gift of overseers. Now, I want to be very clear here. I have no axe to grind. This is not an indictment on Flint Hills Bible Church. I can speak for all the elders that we love being your elders. Our job is a joy, and you are a large part in that. So anything that I say is not meant to attack certain sections, but I am speaking to the overall disposition of our culture and in many churches that you may know of that doesn't trust authority, that doesn't trust leadership, that doesn't see leadership as a gift. So you're doing a great job, so don't take this personally. Unless maybe there's some attitudes in your heart that need to be addressed, but that's between you and the Lord. So let's look at the teaching of overseers. Look at verse 1. This, the saying, is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the Ephesian church was in dysfunction. There were certain people who rose up and taught a doctrine that was contrary to the gospel. Paul had to come in and regulate. And when we see this in conjunction with the warning he gave in Acts 20 that some of you elders will rise up and become savage wolves, we can see that there was probably a depletion of leadership in this church. And so to stabilize the church, what Paul wants is for Timothy to replace these fallen elders, so to speak, these disqualified elders, with godly men. And in fact, we probably look at the list that he lays out as probably in response to some of the tendencies that they saw in these men who went rogue and went bad. Now, the first thing that he wants people is he wants people who want the job. That's why he says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, pay attention to that first phrase. The saying is trustworthy. This is a faithful saying. This is one of five faithful sayings that we find in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And they always encapsulate a conviction, a settled truth. It's more than a proverb. It's a guiding principle. And so the fact that he accompanies this faithful saying with the office of an overseer seems to express a timeless truth, something that is to carry on. It is a faithful saying, whoever, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, an overseer means just that, it's somebody who oversees. It came from a Greek concept of visitation. Somebody comes in to check in on things, right? If you've ever worked in retail, as I have, I remember one time walking into Circuit City, if you remember that, and everybody was nervous, and they were agitated, and I said, what's going on? Well, the district manager's coming in today, right, for a visit, to check in on things, to oversee the progress. There's a certain innate authority in that concept of an overseer. And it's also linked to two other words, pastor and elder. For instance, in 1 Timothy 5:17, later on, he talks about overseers here in 5:17, let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So you see that an elder and an overseer is a synonym. Titus 1:5, this is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. So the elder and the overseer are essentially synonyms. They're not separate offices. And this term elder helps us to understand the nature of an overseer. Now, back in ancient Israel, when you had a tribal society, the villages and the communities were governed by the elders. These were the older men, the wiser, seasoned men who would often make decisions for people, who would bring the law to bear on disputes that people would have. Now, as we kind of approached the birth of the Messiah, and the temple was basically marginalized because it was destroyed and then rebuilt by a pagan king, they began to move towards a structure of a synagogue, where the synagogue was a place of teaching and community life, and the government of the synagogue was ordered under a council of elders. These were men who were not only to be good examples, they were to protect the scriptures, preach the scriptures, they'd often arbitrate on community disputes, And this wasn't a position just reserved for the older men. Some authors talk about younger elders and older elders. It was applied to an office, okay? And so that is where we get into this organizational structure of the synagogue, which helps us understand that when Paul went from city to city in the book of Acts, what was his first stop? He would always go to the synagogue. He would preach and teach in the synagogue as a guest teacher, and inevitably, some of their first converts came from this environment. And when he would leave, we read in Acts 14:23, and when they appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so it is likely that many of these elders of the synagogue, men who were steeped in Scripture, who are already caring for their community of Jews in exile, when they embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, they completed their faith. They were Old Testament believers before, they became New Testament believers, and some of them, even though they were new to Christ, they were not new to the faith, they've been regenerate for a long time, they just had their faith rounded out. Some of these men were appointed to be the new leaders of the new assembly. And so as we look at some of the pastorals, we read in Titus 1:5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Again, Titus is to establish elders, plural, in every town. 1 Timothy 4:14, "Do not neglect the gift that you have that was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." The elders commissioned someone for ministry. They appointed someone to leadership. They also had a shepherding aspect to their ministry. In James 5:14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So what about the pastor? Was he the elder? Well, in 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So here you see one elder labors in teaching and preaching, but you have other elders as well. So in all of this, you see that the church government consisted of a council of godly men who were elders, plural. Now, the plurality of elders is critical for a number of reasons. Number one, a plurality of elders balances people's weaknesses. You ever heard the term blind spot? See, here's the thing about blind spots. You don't see them. But fortunately, other people aren't blind to your blind spots, and so they can see them. They can tell you what you don't do well, help you perceive what you don't see. The collective wisdom of multiple counselors helps to eliminate blind spots. Number two, a plurality of elders lightens the workload. Ecclesiastes 4:9-10, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up." I mean, so many pastors feel isolated, like the burden of the ministry is all on their shoulders. I remember going to Shepherd's Conference and just talking about our church. This is when we were in between pastors, and when somebody found out that I'm the only pastor of a church of our size, he was like, "How do you manage?" Well, I said, "I'm the only paid pastor of the church of our size. We have other godly men who take the responsibility of pastoring and shepherding really seriously, so it's not all falling on me," right? That's the way it should be. Thirdly, a plurality of elders provides accountability. I mean, absolute power corrupts absolutely. We'll talk more about this later on. But there's all kinds of temptations that a pastor may have. It could be depression, despondency, lust, inappropriate use of finances. Having people around you to keep you honest and keep you accountable protects your reputation, the reputation of the church. Fourth, a plurality of elders make godly decisions. Sometimes a pastor may have to teach on something that is very, very unpopular, that might go against the grain of the culture or the conversation. And what may happen, we'll talk more about this later on, there might be what we call a pastor lynching, where people who are offended rise up and vote the pastor out. When a pastor answers to a group of godly men who are steeped in the scriptures, they're able to see past that and give cover so that the pastor can teach the word of God as it lies, no matter who is offended by it. So those are all the benefits of having a plurality of elders, and even elders who are on site, who are governing the flock, who are among the flock, instead of, let's say, a far-off bishop who comes in and changes the pastor every once in a while. God wants men who are gifted in the locality of the church to pastor the flock collectively. Now, most churches will embrace this in some form, but in the U.S., probably the most common form of government, an alternative to what I just suggested, is what's called the congregational model. And that is that every member of the congregation has an equal say, an equal vote. You might have a pastor who carries out the day-to-day functions, the day-to-day duties, but when it comes to really exercising oversight, making significant decisions, perhaps disciplining somebody out of the church, the congregation has the final say. And this leads to a phenomenon, a terrible phenomenon, called pastor lynching. You ever heard of pastor lynching? Let's say Jim Bob goes to Pastor Jed and says, I'm leaving my wife and I'm going to marry my mistress Jezebel, and I want you to perform the ceremony. Now, Billy Bob's is related to basically half of the church. Jed, a man of conviction, says, I am not going to do that. Well, you better. And so next congregational meeting, blood is thicker than water. Billy Bob rallies his family, and they all vote out Pastor Jed. That is pastor lynching. You see, when you don't have the right people leading, the wrong people will fill in the vacuum. The lunatics will run the asylum. And this is part of the reason why a lot of churches resist elder rule. I know many godly men who have gone into a church and tried to take power from the congregation and put it in the hands of godly men, as the scripture teaches. And this congregation says, oh, no, you don't. You're not going to take it from me. And many of them lose their ministry. That is the congregational model and some of the dangers. Two is the pastor as king model. If I wasn't in favor of elder rule, this would be my favorite, right? Pastor as king. And in this rule, you have a pastor, and the deacons serve as his royal court. He is the benevolent dictator of the congregation. And when someone rises up and says, who made you in charge? His favorite verse is, don't touch the Lord's anointed. And when somebody brings up, well, that's actually David talking about why he wouldn't, you know, mess with Saul. Peace be still. It's my Bible, my church. If I want to take a verse out of context, I will do it. That's the pastor as king. And there's a saying, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And to have spiritual authority over someone, it is a powerful, compelling force. This is why cult leaders can be so controlling. Agreed? And so that's why you want to stay away from that model. And then you have the episcopal form of government, where the power is outside of the congregation. Usually there's a hierarchy of archbishops and bishops who appoint the priest for the local church. The problem is that the leadership is off-site. Secondly, it is hard to be overseen by somebody who is off-site. And thirdly, you don't really find precedence for this in the Bible. Yes, Paul uses apostolic authority to appoint Timothy to go to the church in Ephesus. He appoints Titus to go to the churches in Crete, but he was an apostle, and the age of the apostles hath passed. So how was the church to be governed? By a council of godly men known as overseers, elders, or shepherds, or pastors. So what did these men do? Well, let's look at the role of overseers. Look at 3:1 again. The saying is trustworthy if anyone aspires to the office of overseer who desires a noble task. Now remember, an overseer is somebody who has oversight. He makes decisions. There is an element of ruling involved in that. For instance, appointing other elders would be part of this. Appointing other people to leadership would be part of this. Guiding the church through their doctrine would be a part of this. But you also see that the oversight is used to shepherd the flock. 1 Peter 2:25, "For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." The shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus was a shepherd and an overseer. In 1 Peter 5:1-4, and notice how all three terms, oversight, shepherd, and elder, are used in this passage collectively. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Elders, oversight, shepherding. And shepherding is just such a great image of what we're called to do. And we don't have shepherds now, but, well, I guess we have cowboys, but go back to the ancient Near East where you have shepherds, and you would spend long periods outside. It was dirty business. You would go on long transits and migrations, passing through lonely regions. You'd have to find pasture for your flock, make sure that they're protected from predators, and making sure that all of them are healthy and well and taken care of, and they survive and thrive. That is the role of a shepherd. It's to oversee, feed, and protect. And all of this is part of how you use benevolent leadership. One would be protecting. A number of years ago, one of our pastors walked into the Inner Being and saw the book, What the Bible Really Teaches. He was unfamiliar with this book. It had some very interesting airbrushed art on it. And so he picked it up and he looked at the publisher, and what does he see? Watchtower. I'll just put that one in the shredder, right? We're not going to have Jehovah's Witness propaganda here. So part of protection is theological protection, right? That's one of the ways that we kind of protect and guide you guys is having the resource center, where you have books that have been selected by the elders that are very encouraging and nourishing, so that you don't accidentally get something by a Jehovah Witness. Oversight also means protecting as far as keeping tabs on people. You know, one of the challenges of being away from you all and only kind of speaking to you through a camera is we don't have that regular opportunity to see who is here and who is not here. We don't know who has gone AWOL. Now, I will say this. People who don't attend church often it's not necessarily because they're in serious sin, but those who are in serious sin do skip church, right? Not everybody who skips church is in serious sin. But everyone who is in serious sin skips church. And so when we see that, there's kind of a, what is going on? And so if we call you or if we text you and say, hey, brother, really missed you this Sunday, praying for you, hope everything is okay, don't take it personally. We are loving you. We are seeking to protect you. Now, we don't simply want to protect you. One way of protecting you is strengthening you, right? You protect babies who grow into infants, who grow up into adults where they can protect themselves. And so there's an idea to spiritual growth. And this is where the teaching ministry comes into play. In Acts chapter 6, there's an administrative crisis. where the Greek-speaking widows, there were Jews who spoke Greek, were ethnically Greek, were being overlooked. And their advocates smelled a rat. The church was in a crisis. And the apostles found themselves being forced to deal with this situation. But they come to this conclusion that this is not good. They appoint deacons so that they can, in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It is not good for these apostles who were basically serving as the elders of the church at that time to be so consumed with this administrative task that they neglect the important things of interceding and praying for the congregation, but also of feeding them the word. One of the job descriptions of an elder that sets them apart from a deacon is the ability to teach. Titus 1:9. An elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He protects the flock from error. He protects the flock from going wayward by building up their faith so that they might be mature Christians. And this takes a lot of wisdom and discretion. There's different teachings for different times and different contexts. There's pulpit teaching, there's Sunday school teaching, there's even one-on-one counseling. And there's different people that you have to address, as we learn in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. When do you admonish? When do you help? When do you encourage? Well, that takes wisdom. Thus, when you look at elders, they are mature Christians who've been around the block a few times, who understand what they need to do to help administer the flock, to help them learn and grow. And they do all of this under the conscious oversight of the Lord. In James 3:1, we learn that all elders who teach, anyone who's a teacher, you will be judged more strictly. We learn from Hebrews 13:17 that all elders, overseers, leaders will give an account for your soul. So clearly, these are men with qualified power. We answer to the Lord. We will give an account to the Lord for how we lead, how we shepherd, how we oversee, how we elder. So in light of this, what should be our disposition towards these men? Well, this is our third point, the gift of overseers. Verse 3:1, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, at first blush, this can be a little bit troubling, right? You imagine some brash young man who looks at this church and says, "This is great. Hey, what does a man have to do around here to be an elder? Sign me up." Right? We would be reluctant, rightfully so, to give that man the keys to the kingdom of Flint Hills Bible Church. So, in what sense is Paul endorsing this kind of pursuit? Well, number one, you have to keep in mind, this was a very contentious situation. This was a church at war. This was a church where certain people rose up against the present leadership. When Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses, what does that imply? These people in leadership were being slandered. They were being attacked. It was not a fun time to be an elder. And so the temptation would be, that's not my job. I don't want that problem. You look at this time as also a time where there could be some persecution. And when the government or the rulers or the authorities, when they come for the church, who do they go for first? You cut off the head, the body will die. Who gets arrested in China? It's not the laymen. They don't arrest all the laymen and then leave the pastors. They arrest the pastors. Basically, to commit yourself to being a leader, to step forward in this kind of environment is to say, I'm willing to pay the price. I'm willing to sacrifice. Leading in prosperity, it's great. I mean, who wants to be the governor right now? Who wants to be the president? You are going to be criticized and second-guessed. This is a time when being in authority and having that position truly is an act of public service. In the same way, we need to understand that the leaders are a gift. They are stepping forward to take the mantle to do this job in very difficult circumstances. We're also taught to see them as a gift according to Ephesians 4, 11 through 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Spiritual leadership and gifted men have been given to you to cause you to flourish. And what's true in the family of God and the church is also true in our own families, right? Today is Mother's Day. And we give honor to our mothers. And why is that? Is it just because God tells us to? Of course it is. But we see the valuable input they had in our lives. We read in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, one of my favorite passages, by the way. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. If you want to live a long time, children, you listen to your mother. Before you decide to drink that cleaning product, ask your mother, is this okay? Before you hit your siblings and become a juvenile delinquent, listen to her authority. Before you play in the middle of the street, you might want to consider your mother's opinion on the matter. Your mother is not for you. Your mother is not against you. She is for you. She wants you to live a long time, and she uses her authority to help you understand that. Authority is a gift. Further, we see that authority causes people to flourish, even in a government. Proverbs 28:12. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. When you have worthy, qualified, righteous leadership, everybody flourishes. So why should you want to be an elder? Because if you're not an elder, who will become an elder? So there have been multiple occasions where I have seen churches try to call the elder board, and they will teach on the qualifications of the elders. And they'll talk about the high bar that we have, and then tell the elders, if you don't meet the qualifications, then you need to step down. And do you know who steps down? The people who are humble, teachable, and self-effacing. And do you know who remains? Those who are self-righteous, can't see their own sin because of their pride, and don't trust anyone else to lead the church. You see, one of my axioms in leadership that I have picked up from Al Mohler is if the right people don't lead, the wrong people will. When there is a vacuum of leadership, it'll always be filled, often by the most ambitious, assertive people. Therefore, in light of the fact that if the right people don't lead, the wrong people will, become the right person and then seek leadership. That's what Paul is calling for here. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. I mean, imagine the high school football coach who can only find 11 people who want to play on the football team. How much easier would his job be if 50 young men wanted to be on the football team? All of them were striving and conditioning and doing all that stuff so that he can pick the best 11 to be on the field at a given period of time. You see, if we have a whole church where every single young man aspires to be an overseer and is aspiring for the character of an overseer, all the elders will rise up and call ourselves blessed. It is a good thing to pursue this. Not the power, but the office and the character traits that accompany that. Now, that doesn't mean that all of them will become elders. But we would love to have a very, very deep bench. It is a good thing to pursue the office of an overseer because it is a noble task. Now, part of this is having just a high view of leadership, aspiring to it and appreciating it. See, we live in a society that doesn't have a high view of leadership. They're very suspicious of it. Question authority, right? And you might be questioning me right now. Now, Dave, you don't call me Pastor Dave, just Dave, because we're egalitarians here, right? You are an elder, right? That's correct. And you are a pastor, right? Mm-hmm. And you're basically telling me that I have to honor you. Why? Do you see the suspicion there? But if I don't teach you about how to treat elders, who's going to? Further, it's not me, it's in the Word. It is never wrong for me to tell you what the Bible says because it's for God's glory and your benefit. We read in Hebrews 13, 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning." And then here's the key point here. "For that would be of no advantage to you, having frustrated, burned out leaders helps nobody." Let's say kids are going on a family vacation to Disneyland. Your dad and your mom are driving and they're just getting the, "I'm hungry. How much longer is it? Stop touching me. Stop touching me. I'm hungry." And you just hear this chorus over and over and over and over again. What kind of mood will your mom and dad be by the time they get to Disneyland? It will not be the happiest place on earth. It's to your advantage to treat your leaders well because they'll have more energy and more ability to help you. So how do you do this? I think one is having a little bit of what I call leadership empathy. Leadership empathy. One thing I often want to tell people who are critical, and this is rare, is like, why don't you try it, right? If this is so easy, why don't you try it? A number of years ago, we went to Dallas, Texas, and while we were there, we went to the George W. Bush Presidential Library. My wife and I, we have this thing for presidential libraries. Love them. And one of the most interesting exhibits in that library was this Decision Point Theater. And what you do is you sit down and you get briefed. Should we do a surge in Iraq? And so you get one party who says this, who's for the surge, the other party is against the surge, and you receive these briefings and you have to decide which one is the better choice, and you push the button and it gives you the outcome. And what I love about that library is George W. is saying to you all, what would you have done? You may have disagreed with me, but what would you have done in that situation? And what that does is it gives you a level of empathy for the leaders that this is actually a tough job. It's easy to be a critic when you don't have to own the decisions, right? So having some leadership empathy, and this would lead you to do a number of things. One, you'll become quick to praise and slow to criticize how the church is going. If you have a concern, you don't need to talk to other people about it. Talk to us about it. And hopefully, we will be of such a disposition where you will feel comfortable doing that. Thirdly, defer to the leadership and their decisions. Assume they have information that you don't have. Believe the best in them. Make it a point to encourage them. Speak well of them to other Christians. Tell them how you're growing in the Lord. Offer to serve. Pray for them. And this is all stuff that you guys are magnificent in performing and doing. Our cup is overflowing. But in all of this, it is important that we see leadership as a gift. That we understand that when we obey our leaders and make their job a joy, what do you get in return? You become nurtured. You become protected. A number of years ago, I went on a mission trip to Honduras. Actually, Alvin was with me during that mission trip. And we were in a town in the middle of Honduras, in a mission compound that was surrounded by a very large fence. And that fence was there for a reason, right? It could be a dangerous place. And we noticed that during the evening, almost hourly, there was a police car that would always circle the premises. And so I asked the missionary about that, and I said, why are they always here? I mean, this is a big city. He said, Dave, We fill up their gas tanks pretty much every day. They don't have to buy gas. We just give it to them here. Really? Yeah. And that way, whenever we call, they are here right away. That is a shrewd missionary, right? When you bless the authorities, when you show kindness, when you make them a joy, they're going to want to serve you more eagerly. Leadership is a gift. And when we treat leadership as a gift, we reap the gift of leadership. Let's pray. Father, I am just so grateful for the other elders who shepherd me and shepherd all of us. I think of Thad, Alvin, and John. And I thank you for our church and what a joy they are to shepherd. I pray that you'll help us to have a high view of authority, a high view of the word, a high view of eldership, because it is in your word and it is what you have called us to do. We thank you for just the authorities you have placed in our life, be it the government, our fathers, our mothers, but especially our leaders. We thank you for the clear direction from your word, and I pray that you'll help us to find ways to show more honor and to reap the benefits of gifted men called to lead us. In Christ's name, amen.